since I reflected on what we have been dealing with and reflected on the doctrine of the last things and all that we have dealt with. I could have gone on more with the nature of punishment. I had prepared things that I didn't go further last time. I thought about what do all these things mean to us? What do all these things mean to us? And is there a practical way? And then again, I turned to the confession, because we have been following generally the outline laid down to us. We haven't been looking at it precisely, but looking at the scripture behind it. And then I read that last chapter, and I said, well, that's certainly something that we need to deal with when we have dealt with some of these things, certainly not all of these things, and we certainly could have gone in more detail. But nevertheless, the last chapter of the Confession of Faith, chapter 33, the last judgment, article 33, says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all their carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So we recognize that though these things we ought to know, we don't know just in an academic way, just to know for the sake of knowledge, so that's important to know whatever the Bible says is so, and have a proper perspective on it. And then this passage, certainly, there are certainly other passages, and we'll look at them, but this passage, which is one of the most clear passages and straightforward passages, as it describes, of course, the coming day, the last day, and the judgment, and what will take place at that last day, reminds us how these things ought to be applied to us. Certainly you see that in verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Seeing and receiving. Now, Peter reminds us, he reminds us here in verse 15 and 16 of this same chapter, that these things have been taught to us before. He speaks about Paul, and he speaks about himself, as he recognizes, of course, the authority of Paul and the inspiration of Paul, and the fact that he is his fellow apostle, and that these things certainly are from the Lord. Verse 15 and 16 are very important, particularly if we were going to defend or explain or define the New Testament canon and the recognition of one author to another as they speak, as they're directed by the Holy Spirit to speak. If you notice in those two verses, Peter acknowledging Paul as other scripture. And I think by that too, Peter is acknowledging, and of course we normally think, and at this time the scriptures consisted mainly of the Old Testament scripture. But as God led and spoke through his apostles, and their letters were received by the people, they were recognized as they ought to have been recognized as part of the scriptures, part of the Word of God. So Peter is recognizing not only his own written epistles, but he's recognizing the writings of the Apostle Paul, which it's interesting that he acknowledges are sometimes hard to understand. Particularly when they deal with prophetic matters. We can go back into the Old Testament and we recognize that when God spoke of those things yet were to come. Now remember, prophecy, term prophecy just means to tell forth. Prophecy can be just teaching or doctrine or exhortation. A lot of people just think it's always foretelling. It's not foretelling. Most of it isn't foretelling. But when it is foretelling in the sense of prophecy, and certainly we'll look to some of these verses in the Old Testament, we recognize that they present great principles and things that will be, but they weren't as clear sometimes in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament. And unless we search these things out, they can be not as clear as we would maybe hope for them to be. Some are hard to be. God has given us the responsibility to search the Scripture and to prove the Scripture by the Scripture, that we can know these things and use these things to the glory of God. So of course we see this, and we see this chapter as it's unfolded to us and before us, and it's an interesting chapter itself, as it's the last of the two epistles that Peter has written, and he calls our attention to be on the alert and be on guard against false doctrines and errors and scoffers, those who deny the coming judgment or seek in some way to change the message or take our focus off the message of the judgment. And there are many. There are many false teachers. There have always been many false teachers. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter, and Lord willing, we'll begin to look at that chapter more in detail next Lord's Day morning. Chapter 24, Jesus in verse 3-5, reminds us that there are many, many false teachers. And let me read those verses to you. It speaks about Christ, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So we're going to actually lead into more of what we've been dealing with at night in the morning. And we'll of course say, I hope we'll say, that there's a number of questions here, and that we have to discern within the context what our Lord is speaking to, and it doesn't all relate to the same thing. There are different questions asked, and we'll see the inner relationship of those. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." So we recognize there's a warning here that there can be deception concerning the end of the world, the coming of Christ, the judgment. These things must be understood. And then he goes on to tell us, "For many," notice, "many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, we'll certainly study this, and we've looked at elements of this before. He's not just speaking of the day in which we live, immediately following Christ's death. There were many who did come and have ever come since who claim messiahship or claim lordship or claim, but he reminds us it's just many. The false teachers in the false church are never the loss for followers or for teachers. Verse 11 again, he says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Then again, verse 23 through 26, "Then if man so say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, for there, believe him not, for there shall rise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders," etc., etc. Again and again and again. I always think of the words of of Paul in his own day in 2 Corinthians 2:17, when he defends his apostleship and speaks the truth. And in doing so, he says, we are not as many who corrupt the word of God. Brings a contrast and a comparison with other teachers at his time. And Paul had, whether it's Galatians or Corinthians, a number of passages. Paul has to defend and reassert his authority, or rather Christ's authority through his apostleship, over against false apostles, false messengers, false teachers. So he doesn't corrupt the word of God as these many do corrupt the word of God. But so Peter begins here in this last chapter to remind us of these things, as Christ himself has reminded us of that. Now look again here, and it's interesting, when he speaks about these things, he reminds us that these things were even spoken of by the holy prophets, verse 2 of chapter 3, St. Peter. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet. These things concerning the judgment, concerning the coming of Christ and the finalization of the kingdom, are not just confined to the Gospels. They're not confined just to the epistles. The Old Testament scripture testifies of them, and of the commandment of us, the apostles. He's including himself as an apostle. That goes along with verse 15 and 16. And certainly he is taught of those things. And of the Lord and Savior. The Lord and Savior. There are four times in this epistle that Peter combines those two ideas, or those two words, the two phrases, Lord and Savior. In verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 11, in chapter 2, verse 20, here in 3:2, and then again in 3:18, he speaks about Christ both as Lord and Savior, reminding us, of course, of the essential understanding of the gospel, and the fact that when we receive by the grace of God the salvation that the Lord has given us, we enter into his kingdom and we become subject of his word and of his authority. There's none of this Arminian idea of the separation between having Christ as Savior and not Lord. Is included the two together. The two are essential. And certainly we see that in Paul's writing in Romans, when he reminds us that we have to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in the heart, you know. So we have this four times, and it's interesting, three of the times that we have it, it's not here in 3:2, but it's in 1:11 and 2:20, and then finally 3:18, he specifically identifies that Lord and Savior by referring to him as Jesus Christ, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no doubt he's the historic Christ. He's the anointed, he's the appointed Messiah. But he alerts us to these scoffers who were then and who continue to be, who say, who are carried away with their unbelief, carried away by their own desires and standards, saying, where's the promise of this coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. But this is not any different than it really was in the Old Testament. We look back to Jeremiah 17:15, we find there were those who denied the truth and those who tried to persuade men, where is the Lord? Where is the word of the Lord? How come it hasn't been fulfilled? And why is it not being fulfilled? And this is really what they're saying. 17:50, he says, "Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now come," or "let it come now." They're saying that God's they recognize there's statements and promises and prophecies and what warnings and judgment, and they're really questioning, well, if it's so, why isn't it proven to be so? We say the same expression, the same idea twice more, once in Isaiah 5:19, again as Ezekiel. But it's, I think of the words of our, that surrounded, uttered by those who surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as they mocked him, and they mocked his word, you know, if he be the Christ, his word was true, and all that he said, you know, why doesn't he come down from the cross? But they didn't understand the full word. They didn't understand the importance and the necessity of his crucifixion. So since the world began, there have been, and there will continue to be, these false teachers in every age, which they deny. And of course, what I like about this particular chapter, not that I dislike any other chapter, but is it zeroes in and it seems to be so contemporary of our own day. Because if you go on to verse 4, saying, where's the promise of his coming? They're really saying the word is, you know, if the word's true, prove it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. God's timing is not our time. The promise of his coming and the redemption of Christ had to wait not only hundreds of years, but millennia. So we recognize we're not dealing with time, and time is very relative as far as we're concerned. But God's timing is perfect. But this is interesting because of the nature of... But remember, this is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knew what would come in our own day and how men would use heresy and anything and everything they can to deny the truth. And so they say, well, everything's been the same. There's no difference. But of course, they, notice the next verse, they're willingly ignorant. It's not true that everything's been the same. Evolution, which is the prime mover and shaker within the last, with over 100 years, 150 years, says the same thing. Everything's been the same from the beginning, and they have to maintain, we have to be so many years from the beginning, whenever the beginning was, and how it was, and they study everything. But it's not true. Say, that's not true. The doctrine of uniformism, they call it. Everything continues, and they don't know the terrific change that's taken place upon the earth and in the earth. So we can only go back so far. But they're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant that there was judgment. And it was severe judgment. The world was judged, of course, in the flood. And the flood is the big reminder of things to come. It's an illustration of what God has done and will do. The flood, 120 years, men were warned through the preacher of righteousness, Noah, that God would judge. And for 120 years, through his word, through what he did, he was giving witness to the judgment of God to come. But for 120 years, they all ignored it. And they rejected it. But when it came, it came. And of course, when it came, not one who was outside the ark survived. They all perished, every one, and so will be. at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be absolutely no second chances. So, as in the days of Noah, you know, we read that, so it will be. So for this they willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflown with water perished. For the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is presently, which is different than it was then, because of judgment, by the same word, by the word that brought forth creation and by the word that brought forth judgment, that same word keeps everything in store, maintained. There's another day. There's an appointed day. There's a day that no man can change, and no man, of course, we know, knows, and we know the reason why, even in the confessional statement, they recognize. We'll get to that certainly in a minute. It's a day to keep us on our toes. It's a day of calling us to watch and to pray. But so it's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, the damnation of ungodly. And then, of course, we have the 8 and 9, but then we go into 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we know that this comes unexpectedly, comes suddenly. When I say unexpectedly, it doesn't come, not that we don't know about it, but the day itself will come. So here is motivation. It's motivation and exhortation for us to live in the presence of the Lord, ever examining our lives carefully. It's a challenge to us. It reminds us to persevere. It reminds us to walk in sanctification, and certainly reminds us to be thankful. It always calls us for diligence and plain keeping on. Seeing then that all these things shall be, receiving the promises of God and resting on that. Notice the next word, or the word that comes pretty close to the next word. What manner of persons ought? How shall we be? What we should be like? What is the purpose for the Bible telling us these things and revealing as much as it does about these things? There's a practical purpose for us and to us, that we ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Now this reminds me, though here we're speaking of the end and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, this reminds me of his incarnation and his first coming. Because we had words of exhortation and words of instruction, we were to think and what we were to do as we received him joyfully in our salvation. Way back in the book of Luke, in the book of Luke, in the song of Zacharias, which is found in the first chapter, I think it's one of the most, as far as it's one of the most exciting words of Scripture from 67 onward. There's so many things it teaches that we've looked at a number of times in December, but it just teaches us so many things. Of course, the announcement of Christ, and we know what's precedes this, and of course the birth of John the Baptist, and this is the father of John the Baptist, and the miraculous nature of John's birth as it precedes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the relationship of the two and one as he prepares the way as a forerunner. This was just overcoming, certainly for both Zacharias and Elizabeth, as well as Mary. These things that God had shown them through the angel, that now, after these millennium, the promise that was first made to Adam was being fulfilled, and certainly the covenant, particularly as it associates with the covenant with Abraham and David. And of course, Zacharias, and I love this phrase, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, we know it was not only Zacharias' word, but it was the word of God. It was the word of the Holy Spirit. It was just a mouthpiece. And of course, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. And at the rate, and it's interesting in this, if we were going to preach from this, it's interesting, he speaks of it as already done, though it is being done and being fulfilled. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And of course, Israel, here I was just reading in a book, what was this afternoon, as a matter of fact, and it was talking about the use of Israel in the New Testament, reminding, of course, and we see this as it relates to our looking at prophecy and the last day and the last things, that Israel is just spoken of, and particularly is not just a reference to the land or Jewish people, but the use and study, and this is what this particular thing I was reading was emphasizing, is the people of God. This is Jacob became Israel, and Jacob's sons, or Israel's sons, were the sons of Israel. Sons of Jacob, sons, they were God's people. And so it's a term to God's people, whatever age they happen to say. So this is not just a reference to the Jews or the Hebrews. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for his house servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he has since the world began, since the very beginning. From the very beginning of the world, the Bible and the prophets had been led, and the Bible was recorded the truth of the Redeemer to come. And Peter is saying the same thing. He says the prophets, the holy prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have spoken all about his kingdom and the coming of Christ and the end of the world. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And there's so many things in this, of course, the covenantal aspect, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Of course, we're connecting this, you know, to 2 Peter chapter 3, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. Notice in verse 74, the end of verse 74, salvation has been granted to us that we might serve him, serve the King, serve Christ without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I like those two little verses for the emphasis that they have on the reason behind the revelation of God and salvation for his people, that he'll have a people for himself, and that they might reflect his glory, his holiness in them. Isn't it Peter himself who, quoting the Old Testament, and is recorded here in his epistles, reminds us to be holy in the first epistle, chapter 1, when he reminds us of who we ought to be and what we ought to be. He's always calling us, all the scripture as a practical application to us. When he's speaking about the trials of our faith and the method of revelation in the Old Testament, verse 13, he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your minds and be sober, live in a sober manner. You know, be alert and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, he's not speaking about the first revelation or the appearing of Christ or the incarnation and virgin birth, but again he looks at the end of the second appearing, the appearing, the revelation, the second coming, as what? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. You haven't, you know, the ignorance has been taken away, so you ought not to follow the former way. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be holy as I am holy. So here's Peter, as he looks to the final revelation, and the fact that it will be unexpected, it will be sudden, it is unknown, and will be unknown at the day and the time and the hour and whatever else. It's to exhort us, it's to cause us to live in holy conversation. Of course, the word conversation speaks not just of our words, but our manner of life. And godliness, we're reminded, this is sanctification. This is sanctification. The last verse of the chapter on the second coming, reminds us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, in the first part of this first chapter of the same epistle, again calls us, I referred to this morning, verse 3, but if you go on, in verse 3, you go to verse 5, and he says, beside this, giving all diligence, be on the alert, be at work, be on a godliness. So God gives us the gift of his Son. He gives us the gift of righteousness. He gives us that we stand godly in him. He's called us to the work of godliness. We just don't sit back and wait for godliness to appear. The Puritans were workers in godliness. So he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Well, he's given us faith, but we're to increase our faith. Virtue to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity or love. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for as entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a call. It's an exhortation for godliness, for righteousness, for holiness. Holiness. Hebrews, as you make your way down through the book of Hebrews and come down to the chapter 12 and the many practical things presented to us there. It says, follow peace with all men, or follow peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God's holy. He's perfect. He's called us to that perfection. Now, the only way we are, and we are, we speak about definite sanctification, we are holy in him. But again, at the same time, he tells us to, this word follow means to pursue it. Just don't follow along, but pursue it. Seek for it. And so he's given us the ability to walk in the light as he is in the light. So we're able to have fellowship with him in 1 John. And this is in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in light of the doctrine of the last saints. This is in light of the judgment that's going to fall on the wicked. And of course, the new heavens and the new earth. Looking forward, looking verse 12, chapter 3. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's going to be an enormous change. That change shall come and will come. Certainly we read about these things in a number of places in the Old Testament. You think of Isaiah 34:4, when the prophet speaks about the stars of heaven and sky being rolled up as a scroll. It's certainly described for us in Revelation 6:12-13. Joel speaks about it in the second chapter. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it as well in Matthew 24. So it's looking for and hastening unto. So it's not a day, that we ought to fear. It's not a day but it's a day to, these things are written for our comfort, our edification, our assurance. Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, God's promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness will only be able to dwell permanently and fully in the day when sin and death and hell are fully defeated and manifest, and the people of God are rid, soul and body, for all that can distract them, and we stand fully glorified in the Lord. It's not a temporary day. It's not a day that's limited to so many years upon the earth. I think it's interesting. Two things water and fire do. What do you do when you need your hands washed? You use water. You cleanse. And fire, of course, purifies. It really purifies. So everything's going to be purified from sin. Wherefore, and then it goes on. It keeps on. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, our eye is ever on the future. Our eye is ever toward heaven. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So that we're found, we have given peace which passes all understanding. Peace that the world cannot receive, that we alone are able to receive and have received through the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ our Savior. Being beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligently that ye be found of him. Make sure that we're in the peace of God. Make sure we're in the peace of God without spot and blameless. Again, a reference to the purpose and plan of God. You have to think about, that's the design that God had from the beginning for us. This reminds me, goes back to Ephesians. A number of passages, but certainly some that are outstanding. The first chapter even speaks about our eternal election had a purpose. Blessed be God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, according as he hath chosen in him, us in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of God. Then as you turn over the pages the Holy Spirit reminds us about what Christ has done for us and is doing for us. In chapter 5, end of verse 25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For what reason? Not only that we be forgiven our sins and have the assurance of heaven, but that he might sanctify and cleanse it. He's the one who's sanctifying and cleansing us through the Word and Spirit, with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. So here's all this is done in light of the second coming, you see. An account, verse 15 of chapter 3, is 2 Peter. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. What things? Of the coming of Christ and how it relates to our sins and relates to our call, God's call for us for holiness, in which are some things hard to understand. Yes, they're hard to understand, particularly if there are those who seek to mess with the Scriptures. He therefore, beloved, 10 and 17, where he therefore, beloved, another exhortation, seeing ye know these things before, beware. So it's a warning on the alert of error of the wicked that you fall from your own steadfastness. So these things are to encourage us in our keeping on, in our preservation, or rather our perseverance, as the Lord preserves us even unto the end.